You hear me okay? Too bad for you. You know, some time back, more than 2 years, more than 2.5 years, I left the church, doctrinal differences, and started doing my due diligence, looking around, trying to find compatible church with compatible doctrine, God's word being taught line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And I had some discussions with Mark over the last couple of years. We've sat down on occasion and discussed doctrinal principles, and we've had discussions about a number of things, and I found in him somebody who was compatible. And right now, some of you've got to be thinking, what was he thinking turning over the pulpit to this guy? What's up with that? What's wrong with him? And I, for one, refuse to testify against my brother. I'm just not going to do that. I hope that helped. So we're going to open Revelation. I've done this 2-3 times before, or 4 or 5, I'm not sure. And it's different every time. Every time something different comes of it. So hopefully God, the Holy Spirit, will be involved in that toward that end. We're going to pray in just a couple of minutes here. The purpose of that prayer will be to get right with the sovereign God of the universe. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't have anything to get right with God about. Yeah, you do. You do. Okay. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, conjunction and means in addition to that, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, either God is redundant by saying cleanse us of sins and forgive us our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. Either he's redundant, or it's two somewhat different things. Now, it's all sin. Unrighteousness is sin. Sin is sin. But sin here is what you know about. It's what you're aware of in your life that is anti-God. And so God calls us to confess that. What does that mean? Homologeo in the Greek means to name it. To call it out to God and say, this is what I did. This is what I thought. This is what I said. And God then, being the sovereign that he is, and this is interesting because if it is conditional. It's conditional. The if is what we call a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't confess. It's up to us. It's a choice. And so when we choose, in this instance, when we choose to confess God, there's no if on his part. Did you ever notice that in that verse? There's no if on God's part. It's automatic. God forgives. God cleanses. And so, like I said, in a moment we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And if you can't think of anything to confess, then claim the promise, because it's also a promise. If we, he will. It's a promise. And so what happens? Well, first of all, we're forgiven. Second of all, we're cleansed. Cleansed of unrighteousness. What's unrighteousness? If sin is what we know about, then unrighteousness must be what we don't know about that is anti-God that's in our lives. Is that possible? To have stuff in our lives that's anti-God that we don't know about all day, every day? Some people have heard this before. All day, every day, God cleans us up. And what God cleans up is really, 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 really clean. See, he doesn't do anything part way. So you are perfectly cleansed by God at that moment. And at that moment, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? That's why God cleans us so well, so perfectly, is so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, watch this, this is really important. Now we're teachable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man without the Spirit, that's the unbeliever, has no ability to discern spiritual things. They are foolishness to him. No ability, no concept, no capability. to understand spiritual things. Well, the spiritual man appraises all things spiritual. Does that mean we have the capacity, the potential, the ability to understand spiritual things? Yes, it does. Does it mean we will? See, there's the choice. There's the choice. If we don't won't confess, if we refuse to confess, then we're out of fellowship. We're not going to discern. We're not going to be discerning because we're not going to be filled. And the only teacher of Bible doctrine, I hope you hear this, is God the Holy Spirit. I don't teach Bible doctrine. Mark doesn't teach Bible doctrine. You probably didn't know that. But he doesn't. God the Holy Spirit is the only teacher of doctrine. He will teach you all things, John chapter 14. How many things? All things. That means there isn't any room for anybody else. There's no room for us to teach. There's only room for us to be willing to be the mouthpiece. And if we're speaking, if it's us, if it's me that's speaking, we're all in trouble. Deep trouble. But if God the Holy Spirit is speaking through that individual, now you'll hear. Now you'll discern. And now you will grow. And through that growth, apply. And through that application, be blessed by the sovereign God of the universe. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. In the middle of that prayer, we'll stop for a moment of silence. And you can comply or not comply with the promise of 1 John 1:9. Let's go to the Lord. God, thank you for the day, for the time, the privilege, the honor of looking into your word. And we're prayerful, Father, that today would be no different, that God, as we look into your word in the privacy of our priesthood, that you would be with us, that you would allow us to be blessed in your word, to understand the principles, the doctrines of your truth. God, we take a moment now of silence to claim the promise of 1 John 1:9, that we might enter into fellowship with you and commune with you in your word. We take that moment now. Thank you again, God, for the time, the privilege, the honor of looking into your word. We're prayerful that you would allow God, the Holy Spirit, to be here among us collectively and individually, to fill us, to lead us into all truth, to teach our spirit that which you would have us understand and apply. Speak to us now, Father. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name, for his further glory, that we pray. Amen. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and attitudes of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, we will get to it, just not soon. Revelation. Boogity, 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 boogity. Scary stuff. A lot of people have told me at different times, no, I don't study that. I don't understand any of that stuff, and it's all scary. No, it's not. And the reason you don't understand that is because you don't study it. Okay? It's not scary. You can break this down into parts. It is not meant to scare anybody. It is meant to inform. How do I know that? Because the whole Bible is what? Meant to inform. Meant to inform us of what? The cross of Christ. Did I stutter at all there? It's meant to inform us about the cross of Christ, to give us greater information as believers so that we can grow closer to Christ. And as unbelievers, it is the call to salvation. Now, there's only one plan for unbelievers. You can read the Bible all you want. All right, but you're not going to find all kinds of plans for unbelievers. There's only one. That's salvation. There is no other plan of God for unbelievers. That's it. They don't have a plan for their lives until they become believers. And then the plan unfolds for their lives. You, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, have accepted Him as Lord and Savior. You have a plan for your life. Okay? Ephesians 2:10. God put it there from before the beginning of time. Just for you. And you are now a royal priesthood. Did you know that? This is really important. That happened at the cross. That was one of the things that Christ did for you while He was on the cross. When the temple veil covering the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom is important. That's why I mention it. From top to bottom to reveal the Holy of Holies. This gives you now access to the throne of God. That's called prayer. See, before that, you had to go to the priest, the temple priest, and you had to name your stuff or tell him whatever it is that was on your mind, and then he would pray for you. Guess what? You're the priest. You're the priest. And you have an intermediary, a high priest. And now you can go directly to the throne room of God. You can. Do you? All right, you do. Do you do it enough? See, God gave us that access for a reason, so that we would use it. Why? Well, we're going to touch on that in just a little bit, so I'm not going to go further with that. First, let's talk just a little bit about this teaching of Revelation. You know, James 3:1 tells us that not many should presume to teach. Why? Because the judgment is stricter. Boy, I don't think about that. This is scary. This is scary stuff. It tells us, first of all, that we shouldn't presume to teach unless we have the gift. And then if we have the gift, we better be diligent about studying and appropriately setting it up. And that doesn't mean that you're going to say what you think you're going to say, because you have to be open to the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, to say what He wants to say. So there's all kinds of things attached to that that give me the jitters a little bit. All right. And so I think about that all the time. And leading up to this study, which is interesting in itself, this is the second time I've been approached to do this study. The first time, I put it off because I wasn't feeling well. I had some physical issues, and when we agreed that I wouldn't do it, I thought, whew, that was close. But then later on, somebody comes to me one Sunday and says, "Wow, this is great. You're going to teach, huh?" I said, "I am." She said, yeah, we found out you're going to teach." I said, "Oh, yeah, that's great." And I don't want you to think that I don't teach, because I have weekly classes in a few different places. But that aside, just moments after that, Mark comes over and says, "We want you to teach." I said, "What do you want to teach? What do you want me to do?" "Well, we want you to do Revelation." "Oh, good." Really excited about that. And the reason for that is that Revelation requires some different care than the rest of the Bible. Why? Because the rest of the Bible is in the past tense with the impetus that it goes on and on and on and on and on. Revelation, after chapter 3, is not past tense. It is future. And so it's probably going to take me about 2.5 years to get through the first 3 chapters. Just kidding. Just kidding. Some people are going, "No, he's not." Yeah, I'm kidding. So this is an interesting book. God gave it to us to reveal Christ from the cross. always from the perspective of the cross. Even though we're going to see in Revelation that this is a different lamb, a different word is even used for lamb in Revelation than it is in other parts of the New Testament, the Gospels and whatnot. We'll look at that as well. But he is not the sacrificial lamb any longer. We'll talk about that. But this book was written at a time when the church was being persecuted and had been persecuted for some time. The two primary proponents of persecution of the church under Roman rule were Nero, a name I'm sure you're familiar with, and Domitian. And they were great persecutors of the church. And for the most part, led the church to go into hiding, so that they could continue. And, they did. Thank you, God. They did. And God protected them and brought us some great writings out of these persecutions. Paul's prison epistles, obviously, John in his three epistles and the gospel and Revelation. It's the same John who wrote all of those. And, so this writing is an incredible, capper to the completed canon of scripture. And it is, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is the perfect which is to come, the completion of the canon of scripture. And so that's what we see in Revelation is the completion. And it is the completion because for the most part it is future events. From chapter 4 and following, we see future events. We'll talk more about that as we get to it. The writing of Revelation by John, complete surprise to John, let me tell you that. He was in exile on the island of Patmos when he wrote this, and he was one of the reasons that the church was under incredible persecution, because he had been spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing it forcefully, doing it with authority, doing this under grace, but with authority. And by the way, that's an address to all of us as believer priests, under grace, but with authority. We have authority to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have authority to speak about biblical truth. We have authority to do these things. Unfortunately, not very many of us step out with that and make that truth available to others. That's unfortunate, because there's a big wide world of people starving for the truth of Christ. And so Revelation is no different than any other book of the Bible in that regard. The application of the truths of Revelation are no different. Speak of Jesus Christ. Speak boldly with authority of Jesus Christ. And the consequences are the consequences. I'm not telling you to be stupid. I'm not telling you to go up to axe-wielding crazies and start trying to convert them from Islam to... did I say Islam? I didn't necessarily mean that they are all axe-wielding crazies. Not all of them. But as we see around the world, that type of behavior is on the increase. Am I wrong or right there? And it's worldwide. Now, there have been different times throughout the history of man. There have been different times when people went and sat on mountains to wait for the return of Christ because they felt it was absolutely imminent. So what's different about the time that we live in? The difference is that the chaos is no longer regional in any respect. And all of those times, every time in human history where somebody went and sat on a mountain, is because the country that they were in or the region that they were in was in some kind of turmoil or chaos. And so they took that to mean that Christ was coming, even though it was just regional. The Bible is clear that it's worldwide. it's worldwide and that there's chaos everywhere. Well, I don't know what you see, but what I see is a world that is fast approaching that kind of scenario where we have chaos. And now we are seeing things on the news in this country that we never thought possible just a few short years ago. Chaos in the streets and mayhem and murder and all of those things. It's very, very interesting that we come to the study of Revelation under these, the guise of this type of behavior going on in the world. The word Revelation in the Greek, apocalypsis means from to cover. That's what it means literally in the Greek. And it means to come out from under cover, to no longer be hidden, to be revealed. Okay? And so, this is, by the way, apocalypsis, we get the word apocalypse from that word. I don't know about you, but I've been conditioned, over the early part of my life to think that apocalypse means the end of everything immediately. You know, that's what the apocalypse is. And we've seen it in movies and everything for decades now. They all have something to do with final, judgment and everything. And that's not at all what it means. Now, you might try to argue that and say, well, yeah, but doesn't it get to the point where that's what we're seeing is God's judgment? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that isn't what the whole book means. Not by any stretch of the imagination. The whole book means what the rest of the Bible means, the cross. It means what everything in the Bible means, the cross. Everything before the cross was about the cross. Everything after the cross, however, is about the cross. Okay? So, we need to keep these things in perspective as we go through it, because it's very, very important as we read Revelation that we have a context to look at it from. You just start looking at it and you start looking at some of the symbolism, and there is symbolism. We'll talk about that. But if you start looking at just those things, you'll get the impression that some people have, it's too hard to read, I don't understand it, and it's scary. And the last thing a believer should say about Revelation is, it's scary. Now, an unbeliever should say, it's scary. But a believer should say, yeah, baby, come Lord Jesus. Let me have some of that. But too often we just don't say that. We just don't say that. We're scared to open that book. What if I told you that there was a blessing for those who read the book of Revelation? Would that influence you at all? A special blessing set apart just for those who read and study Revelation. Would that influence you? What if I told you there were seven blessings? Seven blessings, individually, for those who go through Revelation. Man, if that doesn't get you, if that doesn't influence you, you need to re-examine yourself and your faith in Christ. It's time to get pumped up. You ever see Hans and Franz? We're going to pump you up! That's how we should feel about Revelation. This is an encouragement. Too many people look at this and think of it as discouraging. Out of your mind, unless you're an unbeliever. It should definitely be discouraging if you're an unbeliever. But for the believer, it is nothing but encouraging. It has the cross of Christ as its pinnacle and its base. The thing upon which everything is built. So, it's a very, very interesting book. God willing, we'll see some of those traits as we're going through these first five chapters. And we already talked about the atmosphere that is there during the time that John wrote this, we talked just a little bit about this, the reason that he's there on Patmos is because of his preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ and growing the church in Asia. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we come on it. So we're going to talk just a bit more this morning now in this session about this introduction to the study of Revelation, what's important about that. And then at the very end, we're going to get into a couple of the first verses of chapter one. And then hopefully in the second session, we'll get into a couple more verses and we'll see how this works out. I'm just as anxious as you are to see what I say. I'm fairly clueless. Some of you that have studied with me before know that. I'm fairly clueless about this. It isn't that I haven't studied. It's just that I found out some time ago that for me to speak what I have written or speak what I have studied in the way that I studied it just doesn't work for me. So I just let God have his way, or at least that's what I'm going to try to do, and we'll see how it works out. This book, once again, John is often called John the Revelator. Well, that's absolutely not the case. This is not the revelation of John, thank you, God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? From Jesus Christ, okay? It's important that you understand that. This isn't some guy in the flesh. This is the guy in the flesh and as deity revealing this. And we'll get to that in just a short while as well. There are a lot of different views on how Revelation should be interpreted. I'm not even going to get into all of them because it starts to get confusing when you start looking at all of the different things that others say about it. What I will tell you is that from chapter 1 through chapter 3, we have the address being to the church. This is John through Christ addressing the church. And that address, of course, can only happen in the time in which it was written and under conditions that were facing the church at that time. However, as we'll take a look, and I'm no Greek scholar, but there are a few interesting tidbits about Greek that when we look at a certain word or a certain phrase that lead us to understand the context a little better. And we will have to look at a few different words. The present participle, for instance, is something that says it's happening right now, but it's going to continue to happen. Okay. Gonna continue to happen. And that's a lot of what we have with regard to these first three chapters as we address the church. The first chapter deals with history, what's already passed. Deals a little bit with history about what's already passed. Then, of course, we have the letters to the churches, and so the last portion of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 address the present in John's time when it was being written with the impetus that it goes on. In other words, as long as the church exists, we're going to have these conditions in the church. And it makes it a little easier for us to identify a church if we understand these letters to the church. All of these things still exist today. It's still going on. And so we have to, when we do our due diligence and we're looking for a church, okay, and this is important, when we're looking for a church, we want to make sure that we get the right one. This is really the guidelines for how to pick a right church. Okay. Second part of that is, if we're already in a church, we want to make sure that our church is growing toward being the church that we want it to be, so that Who? Jesus Christ doesn't have a bone to pick with us. Right? Because we aren't just individuals in the church. We are what? One body. Right? One body in Christ. And so we want that body to be at ease and in unity. Because the only thing that comes from disunity and ill at ease is chaos. Is it possible that the church could be in chaos all day, every day? And so it's really important that we look at these things in the right context in Revelation. And this is, if you've been in under my teaching before, then you know this is a little bit of a departure. I'm a little bit more somber, maybe a little more serious about that. You betcha. Yeah, I don't see a lot of humor in Revelation. That I will say is different from the rest of the Bible. God's got a sense of humor. How many of you knew that? Got an incredible sense of humor. Incredible sense of humor. And I won't take a lot of time to explain it, but the thing that always pops in my head and I have a lot of fun with is when Christ cast the demons, the legion, into the herd of swine. Okay? Now you might not know this, but demons have problems with water. They have real serious problems with water. Oh yeah, it's in the Bible. So, make long story short, where does the swine go? Right off the cliff into the water. And I just start laughing. They cannot do anything in water. Okay, water is a problem. When they leave somebody that they have possessed, they go seeking what? Dry, arid spaces. Okay, no water. Okay, water is representative of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so when they went over the cliff into the water, I just started laughing. That's it. That's effectively, they are, now out of commission. Okay. That's what water does to demons. And so it's just all interesting stuff, but I found that extremely, humorous. And that's God's sense of humor. One of the other things is in Acts where Paul is under fire after going back to Jerusalem. He's under fire and the Romans take him out of a spot where he's being beaten, and they're going to tear him apart in the street, the Jews, and then they take him back to the Jews to find out why he's being torn apart. And what does he do? He sees what? Sadducees and Pharisees. So what does he do? He says, well, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Okay. And what's more, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the Spirit. And of course the Pharisees start saying, well, we don't see anything wrong with this guy. And the Sadducees come down on him. They want to get rid of him. Now you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting amongst themselves. See, who gave Paul that to say? That's God's sense of humor. You got all the knuckleheads fighting amongst themselves. That's just perfect. You gotta love when that happens. So God's got a sense of humor, but the reason I say that is because you don't see it so much in Revelation. Not very funny. Okay? Not a lot of that going on. And, I love humor, but the one thing that trumps humor is the cross. Everything to do with the cross. And that's not to say that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He sure does. But everything about the cross should be absolutely real in your life, right here, right now. Absolutely real. It shouldn't be something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is called cross culture, for those of you who are taking notes. The culture of the cross. Everything that you do should be related to Christ on the cross. Everything that you think should be related to Christ on the cross. That's cross culture. Everything that you say should be related to Christ on the cross. Everything. Everything. Everything should be a response to the cross. When you give, should be a response to the cross. Oh man, I gotta give 10%. Love that attitude. Okay? Now, this is going to get some of you upset. How many of you have stones under your seat? Yeah, John, there's always got to be one. Okay, I'm done. All right. The point is this. I don't believe in the tithe, and I don't mind saying that here. If you understood what cross culture is, you wouldn't believe in the tithe and you wouldn't be giving a tithe. You'd be giving more than the tithe because it is a response to the cross. It's not a response to an Old Testament thing that says this is what Abraham did and this is what these guys did, Jacob did, and this is what the law of Moses says. This is what it is. The tithe was for everybody. It was for unbelievers too. Unbelievers. Listen, your giving isn't for unbelievers. It is a direct response to the cross. When you give, it should be a direct response to the cross. Man, this guy's far afield. He isn't talking about Revelation at all. Yeah, I am. Because all of these things, everything that's in here is all tied to the cross. It can't go any other way. And so we have to get all of us thinking about the cross before we can really pop open Revelation and make sense of it. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So as we look at this writing of John, we understand that he's under some pressure. He's already in captivity. He's already in exile. They did this to keep him from being effective in his ministry. Nice try. Because in order to control John's ministry, you have to control the Holy Spirit. And how well does that work? We can't control the Holy Spirit at all. The flesh doesn't control the Spirit. It's supposed to be the other way around. You see? And we have, as believers, we have opposing forces at work. I'm sure most of you should be aware of that by now. Christ said you must be born again, John chapter 3. He's telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. What's that mean? A second time. You need to be born again. This is spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. Now we have a spirit. Still got an old sin nature. Okay? That's anti-God, isn't it? Everybody say, yes, that's anti-God. And then we have a spirit. And that's supposed to be plus God. Always plus God. So if we have something that's plus God and we have something that's anti-God, what are they going to do? Butt heads. And that's our life. That's our lives in a nutshell. We're always wrestling with us. Wrestling with self. Keep the flesh down. Keep the spirit intact and functioning. And that's what the Christian way of life is supposed to be. People are supposed to see our spirit, not our old sin nature. Doesn't work that way sometimes, does it? And that's the real rub in the Christian way of life. Because we still have an old sin nature and jumps up and bites us. And I know that's never happened to you, but it does to me. Okay. It does to me. Often. Jumps up and bites me. Thank you, God, for 1 John 1:9. By the way, Brian, when he was talking about Psalm 32, was talking about the Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. You can find it in Psalm 51 as well. Okay. So, yeah, it was going on. 1 John 1:9 was written in the Old Testament as well. Okay. Long before 1 John 1:9. So, when we look at this, we have to be under the teaching of God, the Holy Spirit. The only way that happens is if we're in fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, what's that really mean? It means that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is permanent, get it at the moment that, of salvation, is permanent. Fellowship with the Father and the filling of the Holy Spirit, not permanent. Not permanent. Wait a minute, you mean I can lose fellowship? Absolutely, I mean you can lose fellowship. And you will. Well, does that mean I'm not saved? No, it doesn't have a thing to do with it. You still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's when you lose fellowship. Why? Because God can't have anything to do with sin. It's really Pretty simple stuff. Pretty simple stuff. He can't have anything to do with sin. And so, in order to have fellowship so that we can be filled, so that when we study, we can be discerning, we need to confess. That's, now you're back to the mechanics of the Christian way of life. I know, mechanics, that doesn't sound right. But all that says is that the God that we serve is incredibly detailed and incredibly organized. Beyond anything that we can possibly imagine, he's organized. How many of you understand molecules? Really understand it. Really should, got one person that has a grasp on this. Okay, let's not talk anytime soon about that. I am clueless. I'm just clueless about all of that stuff. How many of you understand the solar system and the universe and everything that, how it all works? And yeah, me too. See, the point is that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all of this stuff together. He holds it all together. He doesn't ask you to understand that. He doesn't ask you to get a grip on all of that. Okay? What he says is, try to get a grip on who and what I am and what I've done for you. That's what he tells us to do. And you see, we just aren't going to understand everything about everything. It's not going to happen. Now, at some point, we're going to get a different body. How many of you know that? Did you know that a different mind comes with it too? Yeah, that's the part I'm looking for. I'm going to have a brain. I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. We'll be like him. We'll be like him. And all of that is part and parcel of what revelation is about. So as we look at these things, and I know this might seem a little long-winded to you to get into revelation, but I'm trying to give you a little bit of a mindset. At least I hope that's what's going on. Give you a little bit of a mindset as we start to look at the truth of revelation, understanding that it's all tied to the cross. Because if you don't get that, you're not going to get revelation. You are not going to get it. Even the parts in chapter 1 that have to do with history, even the parts in at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 and 3 that have to do with the church of John's time, and as a result of the impetus, the church from that point forward until the rapture of the church, all of those things tied to the cross. However, from 4 on, all the futuristic, the prophecy, all of the futuristic events, the predictions, all of that has to do with the cross. So, once again, we need to look at this with a right attitude, right in a right mind. So, we're going to start. We're going to give this a run, see how this, run it up the flagpole, as they say, and see if anybody salutes. Starting in chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we spoke before, that means it's not John's. Okay? This is not only of Jesus Christ, it is from Jesus Christ. Watch this. Which God gave him. Okay? And you might think, well, if the Father, because this denotes that the Father and the Son have different functions here, and that's absolutely accurate. Okay, the Father gave Jesus Christ what? This revelation? No, he gave him permission to share this revelation. Okay, the easiest way for me, because I'm fairly simple-minded, the easiest way for me to get a grasp on the Trinity is to understand that it's one God, but there's three different personalities with three different job descriptions. That's the easiest way for me to get a grip on how this works. God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Son is the manifestation of the plan to man and to angels. And to angels. I say that because that comes into play in Revelation very, very heavily. And God the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of the plan. Okay. And so when I look at these things, it's easier if I understand that there's a job description involved. And here we see that the author of the plan gives the manifestation of the plan to man permission to give his revelation. And that's what's going on here. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the Bible, and I'm sure some of you know this, when it says Jesus Christ, whatever comes first is what it's talking about. In this case, it says Jesus. Jesus is first in the title. That's talking about his humanity. If it said Christ Jesus, it would be talking about his messiahship. If it said the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be talking about his deity. Everybody with me? Okay. Whatever comes first, that's what it's talking about in the title. So Jesus, when it's first, is talking about his humanity. Christ is talking about his messiahship. The Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, or Christ the Lord, depending on which comes, it's either talking about his deity, his messiahship, or his humanity. In this case, his humanity. So we see in view here his humanity. That's why does his humanity come into play right away in the first verse? Because it's pointing at the cross. Thank you very much. That wasn't that tough. This is what happens when we look at his incarnation, and it's talking about the plan of God and the revelation of Christ. It's points to the cross again, which God the Father gave him to show to his bondservants. And this means primarily Jews. Okay. This is probably may upset some people. It's okay. It's all right. We, and you should thank God for this, the church is referred to as his children. Okay. And the Jews primarily referred to as his bond slaves. Okay. In this case, because this is going to go out to Jews, but also to the rest of the church, it means that there are some who are not Jews that this is aimed at as well, but primarily Jews. And from chapter 4 on, all Jews. All to the Jews. We'll get into that a little more later on, if I don't get killed between now and then. So it says, to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And this is also interesting. Been a lot written on which must shortly take place, and people have given up and said, well, he's never going to come. He's never coming because it isn't short. It's been 2,000 years. He's never coming. And you need to look at this in two different contexts, because, as I said, this is broken up in three different parts. Chapter 1 has to do with history. We're getting into that right now. Chapter 2 has to do with the present, with the impetus that it goes on and on in the letters to the churches. Same with chapter 3. Chapter 4 has to do with future events. And so there's two things that we have to look at. Shortly take place with regard to the portion that goes to the churches has to do, obviously, going to be with what is written to the churches and what must shortly take place in some cases with regard to them. So that means right then at the time that John is writing it, and with the impetus that it goes on and on and on and on. Okay. And then what about the futuristic events? That shortly has more to do with dominoes. How many of you have ever had dominoes in your hands or played with dominoes and stuff? You ever seen those massive sets that they set up? I've seen them on TV where, you know, they put like 72,473,683 dominoes in some kind of a pattern up over bridges and around, and you know, nothing happens. They film them from the time that they start building, which takes forever to put that together. They don't have machines that lay those things down. They got to lay them down one by one by one. Takes forever. Question, how long does it take for it to go down? When they tip the first one, from the point that they tip the first one, boom, a minute later it's all gone. The whole thing, it spent forever building that thing. And then at one point in time, The first one goes. And from the point where the first one goes, it happens kaboom. That's the picture from chapter 4 on. That's the picture from chapter 4 on. From that point where something happens, the dominoes are in motion. Okay, how long is it going to be? Not long. Really not long. Physically not long. And so that's the picture that we have here. The Greek for that is enteke. And it means when it says shortly, it isn't kidding then, because it's talking from a point in time where something happens. Kaboom! It's off and running. Well, that hasn't happened yet. We haven't gotten to that point in time. But when it does, that quickly in the Bible means it's really going to go fast. Really fast. No more delay from that point on. It's going to take off. Going to be unbelievable. We call that what? Anybody know? The tribulation. We'll talk more about that. Okay. So it says, must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. So now we have a messenger. We have a messenger that is sent to John to give him the message. Sent from whom? Sent from Christ. Okay? Permitted by whom? Permitted by the Father for Christ to share his revelation. He gives it to the angel. The angel takes it to John. Are you with me? Can you see the progression here? And it says, to his bond servant, John. There we have another mention of slaves or slavery, a slave to Christ. And so, again, John is a Jew, and we'll talk more about that. I'm sure some of you have a problem that you thought this whole thing was to the church. It is to the church for the purpose of revealing, so that we can apply what we know now in the Christian way of life. But we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Oh, somebody said amen. I got an amen on one. I didn't get many, but I got one. We're not going to be here for that. We're not going to be here for that. We are told very, very clearly that we are not reserved for judgment. The church is not reserved for judgment. And the rapture of the church will take place more later. And then it says, who bore witness to the word, this is John, of God and to the testimony, and I want to say corroboration of Jesus Christ, even to all that he, John, saw. So he bore witness, and this witness is a deposition. What do I mean by that? Everybody understand that courtroom term, deposition? And you have attorneys who are representatives, and they go to get depositions from antagonistic witnesses, if you will, or just witnesses. They go to get depositions from the witnesses. And John is a representative, so he writes a deposition to everything that he sees. Okay? Everything that he sees. Now, he is not the one creating what is seen. He is merely the one recording what is seen. Everybody get that? Okay. So, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ? There again, the view on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Even to all that he saw. And we need to understand that this deposition is a reference to the word. Yes? Bore witness to the word of God. And it was given to him by Christ. In other words, this word comes through the revelation of Christ or from Christ to John. And it's corroborated by Christ. That's what this means. The testimony of Jesus concerning that word concerning that revelation. So he corroborates this to John through his angel. And it's important that we understand that nothing is left to guess about here. Jesus has a particular protocol. He is revealing this, giving it to an angel, a messenger, to take this to John. And the John, of course, later on we're going to see that he has, a couple of moments of fear. We're going to see that. He has moments of fear, just as Paul had moments of fear. And you may remember in Acts, it says Christ was standing next to Paul and said, "Take courage." Why does he say take courage? Because he ain't got any left. Okay? He doesn't tell somebody to take something they already have. He says, take courage. And coincidentally, he brought a bucket of it with him. So you got a bucket of courage right there. Same thing's going to happen to John, and he's going to take courage because it's going to be offered. Okay? He's going to take it because the only one who is the source of that courage is with him. We'll see that. We'll see that. And it says, even to all that he saw. And so this is a visual concept. This isn't something where he hears a voice. The mystical voice comes down and now he hears the voice and takes down what he thinks the voice said. No, he saw. He sees. He sees. This is visual. It's important that we understand that. He has a grasp on this because his senses are involved. He's not in a dream. He's not having fits or anything like that. He's seeing, and this, the implication here is that he's completely cognizant of everything that's going on in this. It's not a trance. We've heard that term used. Peter went into a trance in Acts. Okay. It's not a trance. It's not anything like that. This is visual. He sees and he is cognizant of what's going on here. And it says here, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now I want you to understand this. In the time that John wrote this, it's talking about the teaching, the exegesis of the word of God. Because the one who reads is the one who stands up in the synagogue, and breaks down the word of God. And the one who hears, obviously the congregation, those who hear. But it's not just hear, is it? If you look at that verse, it says, hear the words of the prophecy and what? Heed. So conjunction and means in addition to that, in addition to hearing, because you can hear and not heed. You can hear, and I've done that a great portion of my life. Okay. Hear and not heed. Whether it be the word of God or the word of my father. My human father, or when I was a kid, I was rebellious as you could get. Just incredible. I can't believe the dumb, but I had it. Okay. 17, I was the smartest man on the planet. But I have gotten a lot dumber since then. Okay. And so what we see here is not just the hearing. Heeding. What does heeding mean? Application. Application of the Word of God. And we cannot apply without appreciation. What do I mean by that? The cross. Back to the cross, aren't we? You can't apply anything in the Word of God without appreciation for the cross. Okay? There is no application. That's what I'm telling you. You can have academic understanding, that's called gnosis. Or you can have spiritual understanding, that's called epinosis in the Greek. Complete, full understanding of the Word of God. And that's the spiritual context. Because when you're born again, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, you get a whole new mentality. Did you know that? You have a spiritual mentality. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man with the Spirit appraises all things spiritual. That means you have the capacity, you have the ability, you have the context to understand, comprehend, discern spiritual things. Doesn't mean you will. It's still a choice. But you have it. You have it. And as a result, you have a spiritual mentality that understands these things. It's a whole different mentality. The unbeliever doesn't have it at all. Not even a little. It's foolishness. It's all foolishness to them. But you have a spiritual mentality. You can discern spiritual things. It's up to you whether or not you will. Because it's a choice. But it says, hear and heed. So this is not just speaking to believers, it's speaking to believers who are in fellowship, who are filled with the Spirit and discerning the Word of God. That's the only way you heed. That's the only way that happens. Okay. So if you're here today, and forget about this study or anything else, if you're here today without Christ, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do you understand that that means that you have rejected? You see, you can't have it any other way. There is no fence in between. There's only acceptance or rejection. And if you reject the Lord of glory, then you reject all of those things that God has provided for believers from before the beginning of time. It's all designed. It's all pre-designed with you in mind. So I invite you in these closing minutes this morning, this first session, I invite you, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, to get with Mark. Speak to Mark, speak to one of the elders, George, Brian, Todd. Get with one of these guys and share with them the concerns of your heart, because that's what will allow you to trust Christ with those concerns. To trust Christ with those concerns. And what will be added on to you, by the way, that's called seeking first the kingdom. What will be added unto you as a result of that are all of the things that God promises to those he can now call his children. His children. So if you're not a child of God, get with one of these guys afterwards. Spend a few minutes. You'll be surprised. It takes just about 1 minute to accept Christ as your Savior. Just about. Unless somebody talks fast. And it won't take as long. But there's nothing to it. That's because God didn't make it hard. He wants it to be easy for you to spend eternity with the sovereign God of the universe. In the second session, we're going to finish verse 3 and move on a little bit and just see exactly how far we get. You are not going to believe what happens next. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for the day, for the time, the privilege of looking into your word. And Father, we're prayerful that this study might be meaningful and not just meaningful, God, but applicable to each one's life. Pray that we would leave here with more than we came in with for those who are going to leave. Pray for those, God, who are going to stay, that they might gain what it is you have to say to each one individually, understanding that the message, when we hear something and it strikes us as truth, is God the Holy Spirit speaking to us individually, speaking to each one of us, teaching us, training us, growing us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ for his further glory. Amen.